Before us here, another installment here of the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 10. We're looking, Lord willing, at the end of this chapter. And what we have here is a tremendous crescendo of really the sobriety that is being conveyed by the writer. Perhaps we could say, in a sense, it's summarized in verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when we look at these other references, for instance, to Isaiah and Ezekiel in 27 and 26, I can't imagine taking anything other than the ominous fear that the writer of Hebrews is trying to lay upon us and help for us to understand the great urgency of what it is that that God has done for the redeemed, and also the expectations for those who are redeemed. We just sang hymn 348, Facing a Task Unfinished. And a few lines here are absolutely related to what it is that I'm persuaded the apostle is writing to us here in Hebrews 10. In the first stanza, the second line, a need, that is the need of the proclamation and the living out of the gospel, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. I urge you to own these words. We bear the torch, the third stanza, we bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives, proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. I'm not aware of a more clarified image of the desperate urgency of what it is that God has called us to literally receive the message of the gospel from one whose dying breath and capability is to simply hand it to us so we can continue on the journey. And if you're wondering if God is calling you to be an apostle, I can assure you the answer to that is no. Nor is God calling even the most of us, or very many of us, to enter into pastoral ministry or the work of a missionary on a foreign field. But nonetheless, we need to see that the third stanza and the third line says, ours is the same commission. And the apostle will help for us to understand this very poignant line in this song, Facing a Task Unfinished. Ours is the same commission. In other words, it will involve a similar difficulty. It will result in some commensurate persecution and challenge. Now, in this entire section, and really in the larger epistle here, we're still contending with this idea, of course. The truth is that this letter was written to a Hebrew people who had embraced faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not unlike those Muslims who embraced faith in their own nation, surrounded by the call of the mosque every few hours. They're reminded by others in the Islamic faith that they have left the mosque, that they are now considered dead, and so forth. They've been rejected, refused by their families. The Hebrews were involved in this very sort of thing. And there were days, as the apostle urges them, to recall those days when their suffering was considered less than the joys of walking with Jesus in their suffering. But now they were struggling. Now there's a few things that the apostle is revealing to them that must be true. Either they are apostate and have, in fact, voluntarily rejected the faith. Either they simply need encouragement to remain faithful and effective in their walk. Or they need to be saved. They're lost. And while they've been thinking that they've been redeemed, the fact of the matter is that there is not the life of God in their soul. It's not there. And it's good news. It's good news because they know it isn't there, and then they can run to Christ, who freely offers the faith, the living faith, the righteousness that only He can receive, that can make one right with the Lord. And I don't know how He could bring more weight or sobriety to a matter than He does here in chapter 10. And at the end of chapter 10. Now, this idea, I think, perhaps could be illustrated by something that is somewhat contemporary in our day. And I want to contrast two different lifestyles, one of which we're not very familiar with, and the other we're only familiar with vicariously, more than likely. And that is the difference between what our culture calls a trust fund kid and a royal. Now, what is a trust fund kid known by? As parents have an unthinkable amount of money, he has never signed the front of a paycheck or perhaps the back of one. He has no concept of the value of anything and runs through money, has no care or concern for a relationship, not unlike the prodigal son. One of the great issues at hand with the prodigal son was this simple recognition and affirmation that he basically tells his father, "Dad, the fact that you're living is terribly inconvenient for me. But if you could act like you're dead and give me my inheritance, that would really be great." That's a trust fund kid. Now, the other is this example that we would understand more vicariously, and that is simply what it means to be what I'm calling a royal. Now, if you know only a little bit about the royal family in Great Britain, you will quickly understand that there are those who enter fully into being a royal and those who merely act like trust fund kids. We have one of them that lives in our country right now. But we understand what it means to be a royal, and Queen Elizabeth, who recently passed away, of course, was the epitome of that. The reality is she had all the money and prestige that she would ever need, but she got up early in the morning and went to bed late at night because she was doing the work of the king. That's the difference. And that's what the apostle is trying to help for us to understand. We've got to step away from our prejudices and our preconceived ideas about what is simply and unequivocally and unashamedly and unapologetically designed and described as the duties of being a royal. There's no possible way that a royal could earn his inheritance. He didn't pick who his mother and father were, nor did we. We're adopted into the family of the King of Kings. The King of Kings. And the idea in all of these letters is that we're simply learning how to be a royal. We're learning how to please our Lord. It's very straightforward. It's not confusing. It's just that we're still tangled up because wherever it is that we land in the spiritual assessment, the point is that even those who are redeemed may be offended at that which they need most, and that is encouragement. So there you are, running along on your daily jog. Your friend runs beside you and says, "Hey, if you follow me, you can go faster." And in your mind, all along, you've kind of wanted to go faster. But now you're offended. Now you're offended. "Oh, you think that I should go faster? Oh, okay. Well, guess what's about to happen? I'm about to start dragging my feet. And I'm about to stop and tie my shoes every 100 feet. And I'm about to stop running altogether because I want you to leave me alone." You see, again, we have all of these swirl of prejudices that the apostle is helping for us to understand. That's the context of this letter. But the reality is being a follower, being a faithful follower of Christ involves the will to decide to follow Jesus every day. When you slip up and fall spiritually, I would encourage you to think back to your morning and think back to whether or not you consciously decided to follow Jesus today. And you say, "Well, I think I might have done that this morning, sort of unconsciously." Well, but what about the hour after that, and the hour after that, and the hour after that? You see, when those diligent servants of the Lord are queried about whether or not they feel like quitting, they occasionally say, "Every few minutes I do. But every few minutes I decide, by the grace of God, to follow Jesus." Now, a brief summary of verses 19 through 31. The idea here simply is that since we have the ultimate high priest, verse 19, 20 and 21, the Messiah who was the object of the old covenant system, we can therefore take courage and go to God for forgiveness, for hope, for courage and strength, all necessary to live this life of a Christian. This idea of maintaining a true heart with full assurance, the idea of holding fast to the body of truth about God and how we're to live, this confession of hope, verse 23, it's a body of truth, stirring one another up in order that we're not merely languishing in a profession of faith, but actually entering the work of our Father, that grand purpose of our salvation, love and good works. You know, the reality is that it takes a significant effort for a church like ours to simply have a worship service. I mean, I would encourage you, if you've never gotten here at about 9:30, I would encourage you to do that, and I would encourage you to understand just how long it takes for people to bring their stuff in from the car and to set things up. That we're just worshiping the Lord on Sunday morning, right? That's got very little to do with the rigors of foreign missionary service or a myriad of other things that God has called us to involve ourselves in. These efforts, as grand as they are, may draw us into thinking that that's all there is to this work that God has redeemed us for, to roll in here and worship the Lord on Sunday morning. We did just sing hymn 348. We have a work so challenging that there must be a continual stirring and stoking, or else we fall away and prove we're merely professors and not possessors of the saving faith. To go back to the running illustration, the point is this: unless you have someone to encourage you and stoke your run, it's the point isn't that you're just going to be slower. The point is that you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. You will not get to the finish line. You see, that's part of the problem with the way the contemporary church views Christianity. Christianity is simply a way to somehow live better. No. No, Christianity is simply the way to live. The alternative is death. That's it. And that's what the apostle is trying to help for us to understand here. And what we see here, even in this passage in verse 25, that we've got to be encouraged even to maintain a habit of weekly worship and fellowship. Imagine what a challenge that would be if we were persecuted for meeting. We all saw a picture of that with COVID. What does it take to shut churches down and keep people away? The flu. Shuttered their doors. Right? And it's changed the way that our culture views illness, unfortunately, probably forever. In a further comparison between the Old Covenant and the New, those who deliberately sinned in the Old Covenant were put to death. We see verse 28, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, the apostle again is drawing this comparison between the Old Covenant and the New, between obedience to the law of God, which only brought external benefits, and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ through the New Covenant, which brought, of course, spiritual life. And there's a distinction between the two. But he says, listen, those who looked lightly at the law of God, some versions would say despise the law of God, but the point here is those who deliberately sinned, and what we see in the Old Testament is a fascinating distinction between a deliberate sin and one that isn't. But nonetheless, the reality is this: those who deliberately sin against God, I know I'm sinning against God, I know the law, I'm doing it anyway. That kind of sin brought death, physical death. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean it was spiritual death. That's not a casting into hell necessarily, but it is an affirmation of the holiness and justice of God. And it's undeniable, obviously, to see anything other than the fact that the apostle is comparing that rejection, which is death without mercy, and rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's eternal death. That's the distinction that's being made. You say, well, it's no big deal. Well, 29 says that when this occurs, the Holy Spirit of grace is outraged. Now, you'll notice he doesn't say the spirit of terror or the spirit of hatred or the spirit of anything. The spirit of grace. In other words, look here. This one who is defined as free grace can be outraged by the rejection of the truth of God. There's no possibility of being a blood-bought person and rejecting the duties of being a soldier of Christ. Continual refusal to enter one's redemptive purpose is an indication that one isn't actually redeemed. This is the idea being set forward. Look, this is an ominous passage of Scripture, and it's something that's very, very important. The reality is what the apostle is helping for us to understand is simply this idea that, look, if you think that the Lord Jesus Christ purchased your soul with his shed blood on the cross as a result of a multi-thousand year plan that the eternal God had brought together, and that therefore he has purchased for you the possibility that you're going to look at cats on your phone indefinitely and spend your time wasting the time of God on something as infantile, as stupid as you do all day long, then you are not redeemed. There's no possible way that that can be the fruit of Christ in your life. And I'm here to proclaim, based on the Word of God, that if you think that you can continue in that you are fooling no one. That's what the apostle is saying. There is a fruit of life in Christ. There's a fruit of life in Christ. And if you think, or anyone thinks, that it is by matter of mere convenience that you would enter into the worship of God or the challenging involvement of being a follower of Christ or the involvement of gospel endeavors throughout our own community and across the world, then what the apostle is, again, he's comparing either apostasy or a rejection of the faith. Now, again, two situations. Either we simply need to be saved or we need to be encouraged. And again, we're in a culture where encouragement offends us. We're offended by it. We're offended by correction, by reproof. We're shocked that we're sinners. And so what do? We live in a culture that's decided studiously so that any learning is on the paradigm of entertainment. If I can't make you happy, you'll just leave. This next passage, this next portion of chapter 10, is simply categorically the duties of believers. And he's already addressed the simple issue of the need of discipline. We need discipline. The point isn't that we need to be spanked. That's not the concept of discipline here. The point is that we need to be urged into the conformity of being a soldier of Christ. Those that would encourage you to faith in Christ are not your sugar daddies. They're not good time Charlies. They're more like Olympic coaches. This is the season of the Olympics, as strange as they are this year. We can at least think about that in its biblical illustration. And so verse 32. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Not persuaded that the apostle is saying something like, yeah, you forgot this, but let me remind you, it's not this bare remembrance idea. I mean, how many of us could forget a persecution or a difficult time brought about by others because of our faith? I personally wish I could do that, but it seems to haunt me day after day. But he's saying, recall the former days, to call those days to mind so that they could remember the support that they had in the sufferings of Christ. No, I'm not trying to encourage you to remember the pain. I want to encourage you to remember the approximation to Christ that you enjoyed in it. Remember those days? Remember when you knew you were being persecuted for your faith, or you were having a challenge because of, yes, your imperfect faith, but nonetheless your desire to follow the Lord? Remember those days when, yes, that was terrible. Maybe you even lost your job or something like that, but nonetheless, remember the proximity that you sensed to Christ. Do you remember that it seemed as if the Holy Spirit was right next to you, encouraging you as you read the Word of God? You remember those days? Remember those days when you couldn't forget that favorite passage of Scripture that was so encouraging to you, but it seemed to be brought to mind moment by moment? Although you felt alone, you knew you weren't alone. Remember those days? Again, these letters were written to believers. Yes, there were unbelievers in their midst. Yes, they needed to see the letter. Remember those days. Remember the satisfaction you had in your faithfulness, the deliverance you enjoyed, the honor of suffering for Christ. The point wasn't that they merely remember the evil in them, but it was they lost. You see, we also, in our sinful selves, have the inclination to remember in that way, and it wearies us of faithfulness, doesn't it? Yeah, I helped out at church one time. Got me. Yeah, I remember. Not going to do that again. What a waste. You ever remember like that? That's not what the apostle, obviously, is drawing our attention to. You see, we can take inventory like that all day long. And that's how C.S. Lewis actually describes hell. Obviously, a very truncated picture of hell, but nonetheless, hell is filled with people who have grievances. They have grievances. They've been offended, and they never got over it. They never were able to see that the sufferings of Christ, and therefore the presence of Christ, completely eclipsed the offense that they had. After they first came to a full knowledge of the truth, verse 32, after you were enlightened. And as we looked earlier in this letter, we recognized that enlightenment was not a synonym for salvation, but nonetheless it had to do with this deep understanding of the truths of God. They came to a full knowledge of the truth and stepped into public expressions of faith in Christ. And then it's not a trite explanation to say that hell broke loose. Remember the stoning of Stephen? Well, that was only the beginning. That was only the beginning because we understand that when the Apostle Paul went to Jerusalem for his last time, there was rage over the gospel. Now, our omnipotent, all-powerful, eternal God recognized that and, of course, used it for his purposes. You can start churches by way of Jerusalem and suffering, or by way of Antioch, the human pre-planning. But nonetheless, churches were started as a result of this. And it behooves us to recognize, of course, the sunniness of the suffering that occurred even on those days. Maybe these Hebrews invested in evangelism. Maybe they set aside hobbies and other lawful pleasures, realizing the urgency of the hour with the gospel and the spiritual needs of others around them. Publicly ridiculed and attacked for their faith, they came to the aid and supported others who were also attacked. Remember Peter when the Lord Jesus was arrested. He was brought to the very ragged edge of supporting the accused, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he turned back. Matter of fact, he denied him three times. Are you here to be with that guy? You see, Peter understood this issue. But these Hebrews, no, they own their friends. Yes, I'm here to visit him in jail. He's being arrested because he's a Christian and he's following the Lord, and I'm here to bring him a meal. You want some too? They endured successfully, victoriously, a hard struggle. They stayed the course. They remained true. They watched wicked people destroy their property and their reputations, realizing at the time that all the while they had something far better and far more enduring in Christ and the future set up for them in heaven. They had spiritual markers that reflected significant levels of faithfulness. You see, their faithfulness and their markers were not unlike those navigational markers, perhaps coming into a harbor or leaving one. Nonetheless, these aspects of faithfulness, we see the same thing, as I call it, the collection of successes. David had this same idea when he was anointed to be king and he was about to slay the giant. He had these same spiritual markers. Spiritual markers of courage and trust in God. He could navigate his way and understand that what he was about to do was simply based upon that which was right. It had nothing to do with survival. Yeah, I think I can take him. No. No, that's not what was going through the mind of David. What was going through the mind of David is, what is the next right thing to do? Because I'm a royal. Now, we recognize that David's earthly position, of course, was as a royal, although he didn't enjoy those privileges at the time. David was a son of the king. I'm not talking about Jesse. I'm talking about God. What's the next right thing to do? And he did it. Yeah, he succeeded. But if he'd have failed, it would have still been the right thing to do. This was the state of their initial commitment to Christ. Again, this was normal Christian life. This is another thing that we see, even as we look at Pilgrim's Progress, but particularly here as we look at this letter to the Hebrews. What does normal look like? Oh, well, it looks like laying aside completely any expectations they had of the world. That is so hard for us, because we've intertwined faithfulness to Christ with worldly success. When we don't enjoy the trappings of a high standard of living, were inclined to go looking at our religion. It was normal for them to involve a trial in their faith. It was normal for them to be involved in the glory and the propagation of the gospel. It was normal for them to involve themselves in this challenge and difficult life, this struggle, as we've said, simply for the exercises of all their graces, to bring believers up into the military discipline of Christ. As Bunyan says, the sweating work of faith. This was illustrated in the scriptures by striving, wrestling, fighting, struggling, those who contended publicly for a prize and the honor associated with it. Now, some of the most prolific and I think illustrious allusions in the scripture have to do with one of two things. One is military service, and the other is the elite athlete, both of which are prolific in the scriptures. And what are the similarities? Well, as I said, I don't have to tell you. I mean, we're in the midst of the Olympic season, and the Olympics were being enjoyed even in the day this letter was written. The customs of elite athletes was not unlike it is today. Think about what other activity demands such hardships, difficulties, dangers as those who contend in Olympic Games. Their preparation is the very definition of self-discipline and abstinence from everything that would negatively impact their growth in mastery and excellence in their sport. They will endure any pain and weariness over the course of many years for the sake of winning. And if they stop their training regimen through weariness or failure, they lose the whole reward which lay before them. You say, wow, that's the life of an Olympic athlete. That's really weird. What does that have to do with me? Well, it has everything to do with you. Because that is the normal Christian life. You see, but we've been drawn through our own sinful flesh, through the wiles of Satan in our culture, to think that the Christian life and obedience in the Christian life is simply that of spontaneity. It has to do with convenience. I'll do it if I get noticed, if I get appreciated, and if it's glorious. It's got nothing to do with a stinky, nasty gym that nobody knows where it is. It's got cockroaches all over it, old punching bags, and my coach looks like he's dead. That's the Christian life. Live faithfully, die, and be forgotten. You say, that really sounds like a winner to me. But God doesn't forget. And there is a prize. And the prize is heaven. You see, the psalmist says that when the faithful die, their place forgets them, but God doesn't. No. No, what we find is that heaven reveals that it's all been worth it. 1,000 times twice told. Those grueling mornings, eating stuff that I don't like, exercising in the rain, trudging along, doing things I'd rather not do. it'll all be worth it. And that strange little man that said, if it doesn't kill you, it'll make you stronger. What I'm finding is it was true. It was true. All he said was true. With these words, the Holy Spirit describes the walk of faith, the fight of faith. One doesn't merely fall into heaven or a faithful Christian life. It must be an act of the will. You see, nobody gets saved unless they want to. We are the church militant. That means we're constantly busy in the things of God. But they were shrinking back, verse 38. Wavering in their minds whether all these efforts in the past were worth it. I know that it's never occurred to you to wonder about if it's all going to be worth it, but I just want to encourage you that the apostle says it will be. It will be. He says if they persist and endure in this current season of languishing in their faith, stagnant, ineffective, and perhaps unmolested as well, they'll be cast off as one who is only a professor and not a possessor of faith. They'll be living out, Proverbs 25:26, like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. The whole point of that passage is simply this. Will you, as one who's been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, will you weary before the one who is dead? Will he beat you? Will he better you? Though you have a living association with the Son of God. There are also, of course, those Hebrews are beginning to realize that playing it safe can't actually work. I mean, just ask Pliable in Pilgrim's Progress. Everybody hated him. The Bible says in verse 35, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Did you ever work on something that really took a lot of skill and time? Maybe even money. And you get really frustrated with it and you feel like putting it in the fire pit. That ever happened to you? You want a fire pit big enough to put your car in, right? He says, don't throw away your confidence. All your hard work's going to pay off. That's what he says. You're not buying your salvation. That's already been purchased. We're just talking about doing the work of a royal. Slugging it out. And enjoying the sweet benefits of it. Confidence, boldness, assurance revealed in action, an object characteristic to be continually maintained. Not the root of faith, but the branch of faith. We'll see in the next chapter, chapter 11, that faith is unseen. But the branch of this confidence is seen. It's the life of God in the soul of man. It's the fruit of redemption. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if we indeed hold fast our confidence. Chapter 4, verse 16 of this letter. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and right here in verse 35, do not throw away your confidence. You ever have to remind yourself about what Jesus has done? Boy, I do all the time. What has he done? He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Free. Can't buy it. Nobody has that much money. You couldn't buy it. Did you come to Christ? If you did, He received you. He received you. There's growth involved. There's attending to the means of grace, yes. If I want to know the Lord and love Him and sense His love more deeply, I got to invest myself in the means of grace. Involvement in a faithful church, involvement in reading His Word, and involvement in meditation, involvement in going to God in prayer. By those things, you don't purchase Christ. But it's the way we enjoy the sweet, refreshing rains of grace. If you want to get wet, as it were, with the sweet, refreshing rains of grace, you got to go get wet. You got to get in the water. You got to get out in the rain. And the Lord Jesus says, you can do that. You can step into the rain. There can be faith without this confidence, but it's described as slothful, ineffective, wavering, unsavory, joyless, unattractive, powerless, and worldly. 35 and 36, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. To need endurance implies what? To need endurance, what does it imply? The word here is also patience, sometimes translated patience. If you need endurance, what does it mean? It's the most horrible condition in this culture. It's that which is hated by every worldling. It means you're weak. You're weak. You need endurance. You're saying, "I don't need endurance. I got this." No, you don't. You don't have the Christian life because you can't do it by yourself. So what you may have is something else. But we want the real thing. Disciples of Christ must take up their cross. This patience is not mere endurance, but the due exercises of grace and difficulty, contentment in Christ. Let me ask you a question. When you enter into a difficulty because of your faith in Christ and your commitment and your desire to get up each morning and follow the Lord Jesus, do you prefer that? Is it inconvenient? Or are you content to follow the Lord? Matthew 6:16, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. You say, "Well, I really want people to see me sweat in the Christian faith. I want them to know just what kind of torture it is." That's your reward. They saw it. But Jesus wasn't pleased. And that's what's brought up in the last two verses. Yet a little while, and the coming one will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, verse 38, you'll notice, my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, where's the other guy? There is no other guy. As we follow Christ, we can live righteously, or we can shrink back. You see, our evangelical culture has studiously decided that nothing we can do will impact our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, what this passage reveals, as do others, is that we, through our own righteous efforts, walking imperfectly as we do in faith, can bring pleasure to God. And you may say, oh, well, that's really great. Thankfully, he doesn't care if I screw up all the time. Well, that's not what the letter says, actually. The letter also says that you can bring displeasure to God. So that's kind of uncomfortable. Sometimes the truth hurts. My soul has no pleasure in him. I want to grow with the Lord and enjoy his pleasure. And again, the apostle encourages those, he includes himself, this first person plural. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And the ominous challenge in this letter is, if you keep shrinking and shrinking and shrinking and walking away and denying walking with the Lord Jesus, and do not involve yourself in the rigors of this life, then the reality is what may be revealed is, in fact, you aren't redeemed. But again, the apostle has more hope for the Hebrews, as I do, of course, rightfully so, for you. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would help us. Oh God, would you help us? Help us, Lord, to walk joyfully with you. Help us to see our own spiritual state, Lord. A state that is easily changed. Something that is quite simple for the Savior. Cost his life, we see that he lives again and forevermore, and his blood is plentiful for the lost, and his power is plentiful for those who need endurance. Would you help us, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.